Tonight's scripture comes from John 10, 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The word of the Lord.
You know, shepherds were more like cowboys than gentlemen farmers. And the sheep, they're not like beloved pets. They're like livestock. They're economic assets. Shepherds didn't sleep in their beds at night and get up in the morning and sit at the table and eat porridge for breakfast. This isn't Mary had a little lamb. Being a shepherd wasn't the kind of work that lent itself to domestic life. It was rough, wandering over vast territories, more Jake Gyllenhaal and Heath Ledger and Brokeback Mountain than Charlotte's Web. When my kids were little, 100 years ago, we used to go to the Sheep and Wool Festival in Mora, a little town near us, and we watched shepherds in dirty jeans wrestle down sheep to shave their wool. Some of the shepherds were sweaty. Some had beer bellies. The whole festival smelled like warm, dirty animals and sheep poop. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, meaning he's like a good shepherd. He's speaking metaphorically, obviously, but I like thinking of God incarnate shearing sheep and shoveling manure, more than God incarnate as a king or a banker or a motivational speaker. The word pastor derives from shepherd. The pastors aren't really much like shepherds anymore, or maybe they never were like shepherds, I don't know. What shepherds used to be like when animals grazed all over and there was such a thing as wild places is different than what shepherds are like now. Shepherds now are very rare. Shepherds back then were common as flies. But shepherds were never like Warner Solomon's image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, which you've almost certainly seen sometime, somewhere, in the House of Mercy newsletter this week, if nowhere else. I'm sure it's in this church somewhere. It's almost in every church somewhere, hopefully the storage room. Jesus has shoulder-length, wavy brown hair and a pretty neat beard, a straight nose. He's white. He's serious-looking, gentle-looking, maybe conventionally good-looking, sort of. His white robe is gleaming. There's cute, clean, fluffy white sheep all around him, and one little one is in his arms, and he's gazing at it lovingly. He's holding a shepherd's staff. He's in a beautiful green valley. When I was growing up, art didn't really have a place in our church at all. People were suspicious of creativity and imagination. But we did have this one painting, this one framed print in the narthex, Warner Solomon's Head of Christ. You've definitely seen this image. Solomon's image of Jesus as the shepherd was upstairs in the hallway where the Sunday school rooms were. So Solomon worked for an advertising agency, and he was assigned to create a product line that would give Christ a new image, refashion Christ for the modern age, which was mid-century modern age. The goal was to create something marketable, something very marketable. The goal was to move merchandise to as many consumers as possible. Salmon's images have been reproduced millions and millions and millions of times as calendar art, cheap posters, bulletin covers, clocks, wallet-sized prayer cards were a big deal. These images have become the basis for the visualization of Jesus for hundreds of millions of people. I know that I can't get that freaking image of Jesus out of my mind. Lots of people interviewed in a recent-ish book on Salmon's art said that they considered this image to be an accurate representation of Jesus. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? An image that isn't at all provocative, that sort of defines sentimental. An image that's meant to appeal to, not challenge consumer desire, not to upset anything. And maybe it captures a certain sense of serenity, but I think it would be good to have a little bit more of a proliferation of images to engage with. And the Bible actually provides an enormous array of beautiful and troubling and shocking and tender images of God. Christians generally believe that God reveals God's self most fully in Jesus. The Gospels say nothing, really, about how Jesus looked, which is a little surprising. I mean, if I were writing about the incarnation of God in human flesh, I think I would have said something, one thing, about how Jesus looked. Jesus may have been heavy. Jesus may have been pot-bellied or abnormally short. Jesus may have been balding. He may have had a weak chin. There is nothing to indicate that he had smooth skin or a nice smile. He may not have been at all conventionally attractive. What we do learn from the Gospels is that Jesus in his being and in his actions does not reinforce and confirm and reproduce the system that was in place to define things. He doesn't conform to consumer desire. Conform to what anyone ever thought that God would ever be like. He is human, after all. He is God with toenails and nostrils. He didn't confirm people's already formed images of God. He upset them. He's shocking. So Christians believe God reveals God's self most fully in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean at all that God fixed God's face forever in one single, simple, marketable, consumable, graspable image, the Son. Christians believe in the Trinity, after all. Talk about a wild and beautiful metaphor. God and God's self is essentially relational, ecstatic, overflowing, active, self-circulating, alive as passionate love. But Christians have also used the Trinity to talk about God as a furiously angry father taking out his rage on his son to free us from his violent wrath. So the Trinity can be a beautiful metaphor, but it isn't always a beautiful metaphor. And if people who practice Islam view the Trinity as self-indulgent guesswork about things nobody can possibly know or prove, I can understand that. The writers of the Bible are obviously well aware of the total insufficiency of the words that are available to them to speak of the divine him, her, it. Because they reach so widely and wildly. God is a lily, a rose, dew, wind, and fire. God is a mother bear and a lion. On the other hand, God is not a lion, but a lamb. God is not in the fire or the wind, but in the still small voice. God is a woman giving birth. God is a bird. Jesus upends the images of God as Father, King, Messiah, Savior, because he's none of those things in the way that people had ever thought of those things. There is no one final metaphor, one final way to talk about God that puts to rest the need for many ways to talk about God. The need for some imagination, or maybe silence in the face of mystery. I think that I'm a little bit tired of the Good Shepherd metaphor, because it's used so much. It seems like it's lost its potential to be surprising or elucidating. I like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," but I do want. And there are so many other metaphors for God in the Bible, many which haven't lost their weirdness, which seems helpful, possibly. God is indescribably good and loving and compassionate, but the Bible isn't really full of these sort of abstract adjectives for God. It's full of colorful imagery about God. In Psalm 78, the Lord is like a strong man shouting because of wine. Really? In what way is God like a drunk? God is imaged as a homeless man, beekeeper, tree, clothing, fire, comedian, sleeper, water, dog. It will be like dew, says God. I like that one. I think it should have gotten a little more play. It is so other than king or father or warrior. It is so not anthropocentric. Dew makes plant life possible in arid climates. It's nourishing, though it's not at all showy. It's overlooked, but it is essential to life. It also feels astonishing on bare feet on a warm morning. God says, "I will be like dew to you." That seems like good news to me. And I think I experience God more like dew than king. Most of the metaphors you find in the Bible are things that people would encounter every day, like clothes. Paul talks about clothing ourselves with Christ. I like this one too, God as clothing. Lauren Winter, a writer and a pastor, has a book called Wearing God. It's great. She says clothing is a really suggestive metaphor to think with when thinking about God. I mean, just start brainstorming all the things clothing does in your life. What does it mean to imagine God as a warm winter coat? Clothing communicates things to other people about who you are. Clothing is also very intimate. In some ways, my clothes have more contact with me, all parts of me, than anything else. Because it's a weird metaphor, it seems evocative. Paul doesn't stipulate what kind of clothes, just suggests this metaphor. God is clothing. Maybe not a warm coat. Maybe high-heeled, wide, white patent leather boots that come halfway up your thigh. Jesus says he's the good shepherd. But in the beginning of the book of John, he's introduced as the lamb. So a sheep, also a shepherd, also a loaf of bread, a road, light, water, a grapevine, a resurrection. The Good Shepherd in this text really isn't all sentimental, like Solomon's painting. Jesus is picking up the language of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel condemns the religious leaders of Israel, saying they are like very bad shepherds. They eat the fat, and they clothe themselves with the wool, and they slaughter the fatling, and they don't feed the sheep at all. They don't care for the weak or the sick or the hungry. They lead the sheep astray and let them get eaten by wild beasts. And it's this prophetic critique of religious leadership that Jesus is sort of calling up when he talks about the Good Shepherd. So it's easy, I think, to read this passage and sort of fixate on the bad shepherds, the hired hands. I've certainly experienced that inclination. As if these verses are all about illuminating the awfulness of the bad shepherds in our midst. There are so many, in so many forms. Priests who abuse children, money-grubbing self-help gurus, televangelists, the evangelical pastors who have convinced their flocks that the president has been sent by God to deliver America from marriage equality, Black Lives Matter, Planned Parenthood. They've put so many sheep at the mercy of the wild beasts who will wreak havoc on this planet. So even though I'm inclined to read it that way, I don't think that's a great way to read, fixating on the bad shepherds. Because this text is about Jesus. And to read it that way, there has to be a we and a they. And Jesus says right in this story that there will be one flock. Not a we good flock and a they bad stupid flock. After he talks this way, Jesus will soon be murdered in the story by bad shepherds and the empire and the religious establishment. But somehow he doesn't stay dead. He comes back. But not to condemn all the bad people, not to take vengeance on the murderers, but to free them by forgiving them. James Allison suggests that when we encounter this God, we begin to find that our identity as people over against others, any others, collapses. Radical mercy subverts the us and the them, the us and the them. The us and the them that we so often use to know who we are, to identify ourselves. And it's really disorienting to have that self undone. But this radically merciful Savior reorients us, and allows God to slowly transform all the sheep so they are no longer over against anything at all. That doesn't mean anything like we should sit down and let white supremacists rule the world. But it's the sort of thing that creates like the possibility of justice, radical mercy, the kind of thing that makes a way out of no way, makes a way out of hate and arrogance and judgment. As we're transformed by mercy, the people who we were able to identify as bad shepherds become just like potential sheep, like us. It's like a whole other we, exclusive of no one, can begin to form. You know, it sounds crazy and possibly a little offensive. It's not something that can be expressed well with sentimentality, I don't think. The metaphor that Jesus uses that seems more illuminating to me in this passage than the good shepherd is the door. Before he says, I'm a good shepherd, Jesus says he's a gate for the sheep. He's a sheep, he's a shepherd, he's a door for the sheep. I am the door, he says. A door defines what's inside and what's outside. But Jesus is a special sort of door. Because it's by entering through him, which means following him through a certain sort of death, the death of the identity formed over against the bad people, the death of the we and they. It's by entering through the door of Jesus that the sheep can go in and out freely and find pasture. The sheep, through Jesus the door, they have access to a temporary shelter which exists for the benefit of the sheep, but the sheep aren't confined by that shelter. There isn't a good inside and a bad outside. There are places of shelter, and there's wide open places of feeding, different places to which the door gives access. And it all presupposes this movement, not a fixed place. Let's assume that the best feeding places might not be the ones that seem to be inside. The door both provides access to shelter and lets the sheep out of the shelter so they can roam around and find something good to eat wherever. You can hang out in the clover pasture. You can walk by the still water. And Jesus says there are other sheep of other folds, and he's going to bring them together so that eventually there'll be one flock, not confined in one little structure, obviously. How could one little structure contain such a flock? When we encounter this door, the Good Shepherd, the light, the living water, the resurrection, the dew, little by little, our hearts and minds become freer to imagine and to live into a we that is not over against anything at all, but full of the craziest diversity of sheep and goats and lions and hirelings, the kingdom or dewdom or lilydom of God.